Father, it's very important tonight that the Holy Spirit should speak to His children, to people, through His servant. There is no way that a man can communicate the truth on his own merits or his own worthiness. We are praying tonight that in spite of the vessel, the Spirit of Christ will come through to the hearts of His people. In His name we pray. We finished the first chapter 2 weeks ago. I think we've kind of lost the track a little bit. We were really moving on strongly on the basis of what we might call justification by faith. Paul has been trying to convince the Galatians that there's no way that the law is going to perfect them, and that they're very foolish to try to surround themselves by the law, that is, by a veneer of righteousness that is not coming from the heart. This is a very big issue, and it's one of the biggest issues in the church today. It's still a raging issue with us. The people that get involved in this are not going to be thrown out of the kingdom. God's not going to send them packing. But they're going to have a lot of trouble in their life. That is, they're going to be unhappy. They're not going to be able to have that flow of life that the Lord wants them to have. So that's the issue here. We're not consigning them to hell just because they are legalists. But we would like to spare some trouble in the flesh. Here was a young woman that I talked to last night who had gotten newly involved in a certain church. She'd in fact become a Christian rather recently. And she just swung into it with all the zest of a new believer. Everything was just really gung-ho with her. Well, last night, I was talking to her and said a few things that suddenly opened up a crack in the facade. And she then said to me, you know, she said, I'm really beginning to have trouble with this thing. She began to find some real problems with it, and if we hadn't gotten to her and opened that up, she'd have let that thing fester under there. She wouldn't have believed that she ought to say anything to anybody. She'd just tried to muscle it out herself, and pretty soon she'd have gotten very, very unhappy and probably left the church. So these ideas that we're presenting are things that people would like to believe this, but they don't dare say anything because they think they're going against the crowd. A lot of pastors wouldn't dare say these things. I haven't got anything to lose, so I say them anyway. People would like to say this, but are not able to muster the courage or something. Well, the Bible had the courage to say it, and if we follow the Bible, we might find something fairly substantial here to believe. Verse 6 of this matter, Paul says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. You know then that they who are of faith are the children of Abraham. Now, it was reckoned for righteousness is a philosophical expression. We make the mistake of believing that everybody that sits in a Bible class is able to make abstractions, you know, to go with these philosophical thoughts. That is a mistake. I like to be simple. I don't always succeed, but I like to try. And I would like you to understand that this matter of being justified with God is simply a matter of getting on the right track, that's all, of being on course. I think that's the best way. That's a pretty good way to explain it, to be on course. That's a pretty good way. Could have thought of that before. All of this thing about saying it's just as if I'd never sinned, that's just a lot of malarkey. You know, it isn't. We've got so many clever phrases in Christendom, some of them developed by the poets and the songwriters, and some of them by the traditionalists that are, I mean, they sound good, but they don't have any teeth in them. What does it mean to say, just as if I'd never sinned? You know, that just doesn't, in the first place, it isn't true, because you can never really be just as if you'd never sinned. God is not wishing away all of the centuries of human sin. But more important than that is, even though Christ died on the cross for us, we do not have to die on a literal cross. Yet there's another sense in which sin has to be crucified within us as Christ was crucified on the cross. And that is a lifelong process of coming to the end of ourselves. If we'd never sinned, we wouldn't have to go through that process of coming to the end of ourselves. And that's sort of a lifelong process, being revealed what we are, where our weaknesses are. As you know, we spend a lot of time in marriage counseling. I don't know of anything that's a better place to reveal your weaknesses than marriage. You marry somebody and all of these things come out. That's good. It's good that we just finally get to realize that we're all rotten, you know. And then we're in pretty good position, because then we know how much we need God. This was the thing Christ was trying to tell the people by the Sermon on the Mount. He was trying to say to the Pharisees, I don't care what you do on the surface, you're still rotten inside. You may not believe that, he said, but you are. That's what he's trying to prove by the Sermon on the Mount. You may say, I don't kill my brother, but you hate him. Well, what's the difference? A few social problems that might come to you from killing your brother, but it's probably not smart. You still got hatred, whether you control it or don't control it. And our only hope is not to vow to God that we're going to follow his law, but to focus on life in Christ every day. And it's the living out and the dying out. You see, Christianity is a continuous process of living and dying at the same time. And you know where I get that idea? Out of the Bible. I get all of them. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life I'm now living in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's a lifelong process of dying to our own self-image, which is faulty, and living out the life in the Spirit every day. Just living and dying at the same time. This self-image is a very, very great problem, because we have an idea of what we are, and it's sometimes a little faulty, and the Lord has to tear down that image. We get into trouble in our lives, especially in marriage, when we impose that image on somebody else. We know what we are, what we like, and so forth, and we meet somebody, and a young man meets a girl, and he likes her for one or another reason, and then he imposes on her what he thinks she is. But what he thinks she is usually a mirror of what he thinks he is, which he likes. If he thinks this is the kind of person that he is, he wants her to be like him, so he imposes that on her, and he worships the self-image in her, the image of himself. And when she doesn't quite pan out to be exactly what he thought she was, or he doesn't turn out to be exactly what she thought he was, then there's disillusionment. Of course, that is the time to start taking stock, and instead of throwing the thing out, then you stop and say, well, look, why don't I find out who this person is? I've been shouting so loud about what I want that I haven't had a chance to stop and find out what they are. Really. So then you stop and ask, who is this person? And you look for the things in them that you can enjoy. But this self-image is a bad thing, and the Lord has to keep wiping it out. The greatest shock that comes to people is when they suddenly find out how bad they really are. That's when I have to step in and pick up the pieces, because they go into nervous breakdowns over it. They begin to really dislike themselves. They uh, they begin to see who they're really like, what they're really like, who they are. All right, now this is the point where Christ steps into the picture here with the comfort and hope that our righteousness is His righteousness. That is, the righteousness God demands of us is not our own righteousness, which is filthy rags. Every deed we do in the flesh, however good it is, has the old dirty finger in it. Like the little fellow that wants to welcome Daddy home, you see. Here comes Daddy home from a weekend trip, a week's sales trip or something. So he comes in the house and somebody gets him his slipper. This is, of course, mythical and fantasy, but somebody gets him his slippers and somebody gets him the newspaper. And the little fellow, he wants to get him something, too, so he goes to the sink. He gets up on a stool, gets on the sink, gets a glass down, fills it full of water, brings it in with his dirty finger hanging in it, water's dirt streaming into the water, and he hands it to Daddy to drink. Well, if Daddy's smart, he'll drink it anyway, because the little fellow wanted to do something for him. But every gift we give to God has that dirty thumb hanging in it. We might as well realize that sort of thing, you know. So Paul said, all that I am inside, all the good, great things I think I am are in God's eyes just nothing. But the thing that is important is what Christ is in me. Now, how can I have Christ's righteousness in me? Please remember forever and anon that righteousness is a matter of attitude. And to say Christ is my righteousness or I have Christ's righteousness in me is really to say I have His attitudes in me. And that's not too hard to find, I mean to identify in Christians. If they didn't have Christ's attitude in them, they wouldn't care about anybody or anything. They wouldn't have any standards. The very fact that we have standards to live by is indicative of the fact that we have Christ in us. We care about things. We care about morality, love, life, and so forth. Well, that shows that we have Christ's righteousness and Christ's attitudes within us. So then, picking up this thing of Abraham, he says that Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him for righteousness. You know then that, that they who are of faith, these are the children of Abraham. And the scripture indicated beforehand that by faith God justified the Gentiles, having promised beforehand to Abraham that in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith have been blessed with the faith of Abraham. In other words, an intricate thought here, and maybe I won't read it all, is this, that God made promises to Abraham before the law came. And the way God dealt with Abraham was on a faith basis. Abraham simply believed God and followed Him. He had no laws to live by. You understand this, that Abraham had no laws to live by, yet he lived in a good relationship to God. And the New Testament situation brings a recovery of that relationship. Not having anything to do with the law, but doing that which in the heart seems to be what God wants. So my relationship of the heart, not the law. This is what it has to be in marriage to be successful. It's got to be a relationship of the heart, because you start laying down laws and rules about everything, you just get twisted up. It becomes a nightmare. So you've got to just live by the law of love and say, what can I do to please this partner of mine, this mate, rather than what are the rules that I have to follow? How can I please them? And marriage is more successful on that basis than saying, look, we'll block out the rules. This is your job, this is my job, and so forth. So Abraham was justified before God, that is, he was on the course that God set before the law ever came. And the point is made in Galatians 3 that we who are the Gentiles had nothing to do with the law, but our key is Abraham, the way he lived, his faith, his life. So I am not in any way reluctant to say that every one of you in this room tonight, no matter what your what you may think is your stage of growth, every one of you is identified through Abraham with God, I mean to say through the process that Abraham went, as long as you are even here. You see, this is an indication of your faith. The fact that you walk in the door to listen to the Bible is an indication that something's going on in your heart. You wouldn't be here. You'd be down shooting pool or drinking gin or something like that. You see, nothing wrong with shooting pool. Don't get me wrong. I wouldn't want to knock a good game there. But I mean, you would be doing a lot of other things I can think of that would be more exciting than listening to a Bible study, unless the Spirit of God somehow was drawing out your heart to say, let's go listen to the Word. This is the situation with Abraham. And then he goes on to say, for as many as are of the works of the law are under curse. Because he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the law or the letters in the book of the law to do them. All the things written in the book of the law to do them. Because in the law there shall no one be shown as just with God. Remember then the Sermon on the Mount, you see, was only to show men that they couldn't make it. Because no matter how good they thought they were, down inside was a heart that beat foul. Once again, just you were thrown upon the grace of God to get you through. And he says, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all the law. Then he says another place, if you break one law, you're guilty of all of it. It's a pretty precarious position to feel that you can be justified by the law. So he says, no one is going to be justified. But the law is not of faith. But he who has done them shall live in them. In other words, the law, keeping the law has nothing to do with faith. It's just a matter of the will to obey certain rules. But it's a precarious position, because if you don't obey the rules, you're dead. But he says, Christ has bought us out of the curse of the law, who on our behalf became a curse, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Unto the Gentiles, or the heathen, the blessing of Abraham may be in Jesus Christ, in order that we may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. A whole law set aside, it has no more application to us than the man in the moon. For some religious groups to say, yes, one of them has an application to us, is to throw the whole thing back in. Well, of course, these people do that, more or less. It isn't a question of whether we ought also to honor our neighbors and love our enemies and so forth. It is that we don't need a law to tell us to do it. That's the thing. It's something that comes out of the heart. We are freed from the curse of the law, because if you're under the law, if you make one mistake, you're dead. Here are people who gathered sticks on the Sabbath and they were stoned to death. I think some of these religious groups might do well to read the consequences in the Old Testament of breaking the Sabbath before they get all excited about putting the law back on us. Reminds me of something that happened last night. I was talking about the grounds of salvation, how inclusive salvation is, the problem of heathen, and so forth. Someone asked about accountability, and I said, well, I said, I don't know when the age of accountability really comes in. I said, I really have a sneaking suspicion that even the teenagers might be covered to some degree, because I said, and I put it this way, I said, really, what do these teenagers know about these things? How can they really be held accountable? They haven't had training at home or anything else. Well, one young lady took great exception to that, you know, that I should make such a charge about the teenagers. I didn't answer that way, but I thought to myself, well, what do you want to do? You want to say, yes, those teenagers are so knowledgeable and responsible, God, I want you to hold them accountable. I mean, they're lucky if we can say to them they're not accountable. If I can say, look, if I were standing in front of God with a bunch of teenagers, I wouldn't say, now, Lord, these are such knowledgeable people, I want you to judge them in terms of their great understanding. Is that any way to handle them? No. I'm doing them a favor by saying, Lord, look, these poor knuckleheads didn't know anything. Why don't you excuse them? That's the way I would plead their cause. But of course, we're all knuckleheads, actually. I don't know where this age of accountability comes in here, but the grace of God is very, very broad. What I'm saying is, before these people get so excited about putting us back under the law, they ought to realize the consequences of the law. They want to say, yes, we have to keep the Sabbath. I want to say to them, who's going to stone you if you drive into a gas station and buy gas on the Sabbath? Or go out and buy groceries or something. That would have been the spirit of the Old Testament law. They were just gathering sticks for their fire to cook their meal when they got stoned. And somebody stoned them. They threw rocks at them. The strength of this statement is, if you're going to buy the law as your way, if you can take the law, remember that if you break one law, you're guilty of all the laws. So don't be so eager to put that load on your shoulders. You know, it's strange to me that Christ's statement to the Pharisees was very, very obvious, very strong. He said, you put burdens upon the shoulders of your people that are greater than they can bear, and you do not lift one finger to help them bear it. And I think today the load that is put on the poor believer to be a hotshot religionist, you know, to be a great paragon of virtue would be a better way to express it. The church has laid so much on people that they stagger under the weight of all the things that they're supposed to do. And I've expressed to you before, I listen to these radio broadcasts, just one after another, and it's always the same. Chop, chop, chop. Because all they're doing is chopping everybody, you know. You're not doing enough of this, you're not doing enough of that, all of this sort of thing, just all day long. It really isn't good news unless it delivers us from bondage instead of putting us under more bondage. If the Bible puts us under greater bondage, we being God's creatures cannot really complain about it, but we can't receive it joyfully as good news if it's bondage. Now he goes on to say that Christ became a curse for us in order that we might be free. Now, I wonder if we really understand what that means to God, to become a curse for us. I think maybe a fairly close analogy would be that if you had some feeling that dogs ought to be saved, and you became a dog in order to save the world of dogs. And even though you know yourself as a human being and you think like a human being, yet you voluntarily reduce yourself to barking and wagging the tail and gobbling up food out of a saucer on the ground. Now, if you can imagine yourself doing that and being confined the rest of your life into a woolly pup, you might get some feeling for what it was that Christ did to take upon him these meager human forms, and to not only take upon us the meager human form, but let's say that the dog you become is typical of all dogs, rooting around in the garbage cans and fighting in the back alleys, you see. It's a very unworthy lot for a glorious human being. But you see, Christ not only took upon him the form of man as a noble work, but the form of man as a curse, or a man who was under God's curse. He joined mankind in that curse to become a cursed one. And there came a moment when from the cross our Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there was that awful moment in his own fleshly nature. Now, never in the spirit was he apart from God, but in his own flesh thought he was. His own flesh reacted as though he were apart from God. And here the man who had done no sin is in an awful moment when he's separated from God. And he feels that separation. It isn't something that he's saying, well, I know I'm really not. He really felt it. In the human mind, he really felt it. Just as he really felt that hunger and thirst. He felt this curse weighing on him to separate him from God, whom he had never been separated from, whom he had never displeased in any way, whom he'd always had a close relationship with. We get separated from God easily. I mean by that, we can trundle along in our own ways, kind of ignoring God and not even feel much about it sometimes. But for Christ, it was a different matter. He felt very keenly that moment of separation from God. He says, in order that he became a curse for us, that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham may be unto the Gentiles, in order that we may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ came to the disciples in the upper room, and he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. It was that simple. It is a gross injustice for certain religious groups to put people through all kinds of religious gymnastics to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing what wretchedness these people go through trying to get something from God, which he will give them by breathing on them in a moment. They don't have to tarry all night or fight him for it or do anything else. Just believe. The reading of Galatians should put us in perspective to say that every one of us here tonight has the Spirit of Christ in us and is moving in faith with him, and we are out from under the burden and curse of the law. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, that our hearts may be lifted by it tonight, that it may be applied beyond the power of a human being to reach the heart. In Christ's name, amen.